All right, I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. While you are turning there, just reiterate the announcement about the Bible studies. We'll be starting in September. We'd love to have a lot of folks participate in that. They are happening simultaneously, but it's separate studies for men and women. And we also would love to be able to offer childcare, if possible, so that having children wouldn't prohibit anyone from attending. So if by chance anyone would be interested in providing childcare on Sunday nights at 7 during those Bible studies, you could talk to me about that or let April Haig know. We'd appreciate that. Romans chapter 9, we're going to read verses 9 through 24 as we get started here this morning. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For one, who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, we're going to look this morning. You see that the message in your bulletin, you see the title is, It Depends on God. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God this morning. And last week, if you were here when we looked at the first section of Romans chapter 9, we looked at the fact that not all descendants of Abraham are children of God, right? Not all biological descendants of Abraham are children of God. And that is consistent with his promise, right? The promise that God made to Abraham when he says that your descendants will be more numerable than the stars and the sand on the sea. He was talking about those who are in Christ, not about biological Jews. And we also looked at the fact that Paul was deeply saddened by the fact that not all who are part of the nation of Israel knew Christ as Savior. We see that Paul says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Right, Paul was pained deeply by the knowledge that not all of his kinsmen, not all of his fellow countrymen, knew Christ as Savior. But we also saw last week that Paul made it explicitly clear that even though that's true, it's not because God's word failed, right? Remember verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And we explained that God doesn't send anyone to hell. That those who go to hell, and we said hell is real, right? But those who go to hell, they go to hell ultimately because they made the choice not to accept Christ as Savior, and God does not stand in the way of that choice. And this morning, I want to endeavor in a few minutes here to explain how this chapter and how what we saw last week and what we see in these verses, and we're actually not going to make it all the way to verse 24 this morning, but see how it fits with the idea of the sovereignty of God. Because not only the sovereignty of God, but also the trustworthiness of God is at issue here. Right? The reliability of God, the dependability of God, if you will. Because if the people of Israel were God's chosen people, the people with whom God had a covenant, and yet they're not all in Christ. Indeed, if, as Paul said in verse 3, that they are accursed and cut off from Christ in some cases, then how can we have faith in God and his promises? Right? If God made promises to Israel that he did not keep, then how could we trust him? Because even if you're not Jewish, and it could be shown that God had broken promises, then your confidence in him, your faith in him, your trust in him would waver. And rightly so. Right? If it could be shown that God had promised something and then he didn't keep that promise, there would be no basis for confidence in God. Because if he broke just one promise, how would we not know that he wouldn't break another promise? How could we ever depend on anything that God said? And so this is really quite important, right? We could not celebrate what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8 if we couldn't trust God, right? We may think this is the case, or we might even hope this is the case, but we could not say with confidence that in all these things we're more than conquerors. We could not say with confidence, as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If it was purely a result of hoping that God keeps his word, hoping that God doesn't change his mind, we would not have the confidence that Scripture tells us we can have. So, it's very important that we understand what Paul is emphasizing here, that God has not broken his promises. God has not violated any covenants. God has not gone back on his word. Okay, and as Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And he then begins to set about proving that claim. Now, I'm just going to insert here as a quick aside that this is a chapter that is one that is often used in the discussion of Calvinist doctrines. I'm not going into that today. Okay, the beliefs of the strict Calvinist, the five beliefs of the TULIP acronym, right? That's not part of our church doctrinal statement, and it's not where I'm going to go this morning. Not that it's not worthy of discussion, but it's not where we're going today, okay? We're going to talk this morning about the sovereignty of God. And it's important that we see here what Paul is demonstrating. He uses two Old Testament passages, two Old Testament accounts, to prove that the word of God has not failed. Okay? Verse 6, he says that, and then he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Okay? So put differently, right, what Paul is saying here in verse 7 is that not all of the Old Testament promises that God made to Abraham or to Israel were made to biological Israel or to the nation of Israel. Some were made, rather, to what we might call spiritual Israel, those who are in Christ, those who have accepted Christ as Savior, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Okay, and so Paul now is beginning to provide proof for this. The first example that he gives is Isaac. Okay, Isaac, of course, is the son of Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham had a son who was older than Isaac, right? Abraham had a son named Ishmael. And Abraham had that son through Hagar, who was Sarah's servant, her handmaid. Okay? And if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 17, chapter 18, you'd see that account of God's conversation with Abraham, the covenant promise that he gives to Abraham, and you would see that Ishmael is not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael, right? And you go back there into Genesis 17 and 18. In fact, I want to look at Genesis 18:10 briefly. So back in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, verse 10. It says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Okay, now as you know and you remember this story, as the rest of the verse says, that Sarah was listening at the tent behind him, and Sarah doubted that this was true, right? They were old, advanced in years, they were beyond childbearing age, and Sarah laughed, right? It tells us in verse 12 that Sarah laughed about it, thinking, yeah, right, I'm too old. There's no way I'm going to have a child in the next year. But then in verses 13 and 14 of Genesis chapter 18, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Okay, so this promise is here reiterated. God is reminding both Abraham and Sarah, this will happen. You might doubt it. You might think it's not possible, but it will happen. And of course, Abraham and Sarah had already demonstrated their doubt that they would ever have children by the fact that Sarah told Abraham, here's Hagar, see if we can have a child that way. Right, you have to go back a chapter for that one. Go back to Genesis 16, and you see where that took place. And of course, after that happened, then when Hagar did get pregnant, she did bear a child. Then Sarah became bitter towards her, and she told Abraham to get rid of her, and it turns into a mess. And in Genesis 17, when God made his covenant with Abraham, Abraham actually asked God, "Why not Ishmael?" Right, if you look in chapter 8 or in verse 18, back again in Genesis 17, I flipped away from it too quickly, but you look then in chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of earth shall be blessed in him." Right, this is where God is reiterating this this promise to him. But we also see, if you were to go back, let's see if I can find the right spot here. Abraham asks God, yeah, verse 18 of chapter 17. Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Okay, Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, there's some different renderings of that verse, different translations that maybe help to make it more clear what Abraham is really saying. The Christian Standard Version says, "If only Ishmael were acceptable to you." Or the Contemporary English Version, it says, "Why not let Ishmael inherit what you have promised me?" Right? So God basically says, here's my promise, here's what's going to happen, and there's going to be a son, not Ishmael. And Abraham basically says, "Why not Ishmael?" And Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on that verse, he says, "I believe in importunate prayer." Right? Importunate basically means persistent, even to the point of annoyance. Right? So think about the New Testament parable that Jesus tells about the persistent widow, right, who's going after the judge. Right? And McLaren is affirming that there is a place for persistent prayer. Right? But he says, "I believe in importunate prayer, but I believe also that a great deal of what calls itself importunate prayer is nothing more than an obstinate determination not to be satisfied with what satisfies God. If a man has been bringing his wishes continuously to God with regard to any outward thing, and these have not been answered, he needs to look very carefully into his own temper and heart in order to make sure that what he seems to be waiting upon God in importunate petition is not pestering him with refused desires. To make a prayer out of my rebellion against his will is surely the greatest abuse of prayer that can be conceived." And there's a lot there to ponder, right? But what he's saying is there is a place for persistent prayer, but there's also a place where if God has said no, and we persist, kind of like a whiny child. Why not? How come? Keep asking over and over again, try to wear you down, right? That it actually becomes not persistent, but inappropriate. It becomes not imploring God, but questioning God. Why can't you do it my way, God? And Abraham, as McLaren is suggesting, it's almost as if in that passage, when God says there will be a son of promise, and Abraham says, well, why not Ishmael? And God responds to that, right? He actually cuts Abraham off immediately there in that passage. And if you look at it again, after Abraham asks him that question, oh, if only it could be Ishmael, then God responds back to him in verse 19. Okay? So when he said, if only it could be Ishmael, and then God responds back to Abraham, and he says in verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son and shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So in other words, when Abraham says, well, I already have a son, can't it just be him? God says, no. I already have a plan. I don't need your help, Abraham. I have the plan already in place. Right? If we kind of could rephrase this, if you'll permit me to kind of rephrase it in very contemporary language or vernacular, God essentially tells Abraham, no, Abraham, we're not doing it your way. I am God. This is my plan, and I don't need you to figure it out for me. Just because it didn't happen on your timetable, Abraham, doesn't change my plan, and it will work the way I intended it to work. And so then we come back in Romans chapter 9 to continue through this passage here, beginning in verse 10. Paul is, of course, writing here, right? And he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Okay? So we're going to come back shortly to Jacob and Esau. I'm sorry, to Isaac and Ishmael. But now Paul transitions and gives another example where he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And it's another example of that which is not natural, of that which doesn't make sense from the human perspective, right? Because Esau was the older son, right? Not by much, because we know from the account of their birth that when Esau was born, that Jacob was grasping onto his heel, right? They were twins, and Esau was delivered first, so he was the older son. And under the Jewish culture and tradition, the oldest son inherited just about everything. Certainly the vast majority, right? And so even though he may have only been older by seconds, he was the older son. It's something called primogeniture. It's certainly not restricted to the nation of Israel. It's been fairly common through many civilizations throughout history that the older son is the one who gets most, if not all, of the inheritance. And so according to the Jewish custom, Esau should have been the one through whom the blessing was carried out. But God says, and Paul is here pointing out that God says, no, it's not going to be Esau. This is in Genesis chapter 25 that Paul is here quoting. So if you want to make a note of that and look at it later, Genesis chapter 25. And the significant thing that Paul is here getting at, it is very important, why he's adding this second example, right? For the sake of time, I'm not going to go back to it, but Genesis 25, you can look at that, and then Malachi chapter 1, if you want to make a note of that too. Malachi chapter 1 is where what he's quoting in verse 13, where he says, as is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. So Genesis 25 is where God makes it clear that Jacob will be the one who is the line. And then Malachi chapter 1 is verse 13, where it says, as it is written. And I'm not going to dwell on that Esau I have hated part. You can get into discussions of, is it literal hatred? Is it just in comparison to the love for Jacob? It seems as hatred. That's also not something we really have time to get into at the moment. But the important thing here The main thing for us to understand is that God chose to fulfill his covenant promise through the line of Jacob and not through the line of Esau. And the fact that Paul would add this second example through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he would add this second example, has two extremely important reasons to it. Okay, the first one is this. It eliminates any possible suggestion that God did not choose Ishmael only because he wasn't a pure Jew. Right? When God is talking to Abraham, and Abraham's like, why not Ishmael? And God says, no. The fact that he then gives the example of God essentially doing the same thing, so to speak, with Jacob and Esau, eliminates the fact that it's because Ishmael wasn't a pure Jew, right? Somebody could look just at that example and say, well, of course he didn't choose Ishmael because it was, you know, Hagar was a Gentile. And so Ishmael was of mixed blood. And so God didn't want to perpetuate his covenant through this half-breed. Well, that's not the case here with Jacob and Esau. They are both Jewish. Okay, so it eliminates that possibility. Secondly, it also eliminates any possible suggestion that God did not choose Ishmael because of something that Ishmael had or had not done. Right? Ishmael, by the time Abraham is going to father Isaac, is what we today would call a teenager, 13, 14 years old. He's certainly old enough to have made some decisions for which he would be morally accountable. Certainly old enough to have done some things that maybe would have displeased God, or not done some things that he should have done to please God. Yet, the fact that now with the example of Jacob and Esau, we see the same thing, it eliminates that was the reason why God did not choose Ishmael. In fact, when God is talking to Abraham, he even makes that explicitly clear. You see that in the quoted verse in verse 11. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Right? Why is that significant? Because God is saying it's not because Esau is going to be a bad dude and Jacob's going to be a good dude. It's because I chose Jacob. And I am God. And you are not. Right? This is the sovereignty of God that's on display here. And commenting on God's choice of Jacob over Esau, Matthew Henry said this, grace does not run in the blood, nor are saving benefits always found with outward privileges. Not only some of Abraham's seed were chosen and others not, but God therein wrought according to the counsel of his own will. Right? So by looking at these two examples of Ishmael and Isaac, of Jacob and Esau, we see that God is demonstrating way back in Genesis, my ways are different than your ways. My plans are not like your plans. The way I choose to carry out my designs, my will, may not make sense to the finite human mind. And Paul then gets to this in verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Right? So is because God didn't choose Ishmael or because God didn't choose Esau, is God unjust? Is God unfair? Is God a big bully? Paul says, by no means. Absolutely not. And then he quotes Exodus 33:19. Verse 15 of Romans 9 is a quote from Exodus 33:19. Says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Our text, like I said in the bulletin this morning, had us going all the way through verse 25, but I want us to stop for time primarily here in this verse, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends on God. That's the bottom line point of what Paul is getting at in this passage. God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, God has every right, every prerogative to do things as he sees fit. God does not need our permission to do anything. God does not have to comply with human culture or tradition to do anything. And woe to anyone who would presume to put themselves in the place of God and suggest that God did it wrong. That's a very dangerous place to pretend to be. God is here making it very clear through his word that he is God, I am not, you are not, only him. For which, by the way, we should be very grateful, because if I was God, not even I would be going to heaven. Right? If I were God separate from me as human wouldn't be going to heaven. I know me. I know what's in my heart. I know what's in my mind. I know very, very well, very, very personally, the truth of the scripture where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know very, very well, intimately and personally, the truth of the scripture when it says the heart is desperately wicked. I know very, very well and intimately that it's true when in Mark chapter 7, it says that from within the heart of man come, and then there's this long litany of all these sins. Right? I actually just recently heard Alistair Begg preaching, and he said, if you knew, he's referring to his congregation, said, if you knew what's in my heart, you would never come hear me preach. And I was like, amen, right? Me too. If you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't come to listen to me. And then he added, and if I knew it was in your heart, I wouldn't show up on Sunday either. Right? So it goes both ways, okay? But that's the reality. God knows my wickedness. God knows my depravity. And yet he has chosen to do what? And it was quite fitting, the song that Taylor sang, right? Mercy. He's extended mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So it depends on God, Paul says, who has mercy. R.C. Sproul said, I can't give any reason other than the grace of God for why I'm saved. That's the truth. And if anyone ever thinks they have some other reason beyond the grace of God for why they're saved, look out. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it or earn it. It's solely a result of the mercy of God. God is sovereign, and salvation depends on him. Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage and the reminder that it is that you are indeed sovereign, that you superintend circumstances and events according to your plan and your design. It's not always going to fit with what we think. Sometimes it might, in fact, be exactly the opposite of what we think. And may we never forget that you are God and we are not. May we never presume to think that we know better than you, that somehow you should comply with our thinking or our plans. We thank you that in your sovereignty, you have made salvation possible, that you loved us enough to send your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he rose again and he's conquered sin and death and hell, and that we know that if we are in Christ, that there is no condemnation, that our future is secure. May we be faithful to share that truth with others. May we be always mindful that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing number 68. I'll ask you to stand with me, please. There's a wideness in God's mercy, number 68. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There
mind and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord.
Please remain standing for the benediction.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen.